If you're with me in Acts chapter 2, we're going to read the text that we'll just cover this morning, short little bit, starting in verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." Let's pray one more time. Lord, we ask for your blessing on the message today. Let your Holy Spirit infuse it as your Holy Spirit is known to do. And may we be attentive to what you say to each one of us. Amen. Prior to becoming an apostle, Peter, you may remember, was a commercial fisherman by trade. That's what he did. So as such, he knew every skill and every strategy that there was to bring in the biggest catch possible. He knew what nets to use. He knew the locations on the lake that would have been most productive for fishing. He would have known the times of day that would have been best to go out at. He knew it all. But here, at this point in his career, Peter is no longer interested in using his fishing expertise to catch fish. He's using it now to catch men, just like Jesus trained him to do. And he's putting his training to work. Last week, we covered the sermon that he preached. It ended in verse 36. We pick up where that sermon ended. But by preaching the church's first and greatest sermon, what he did was he cast a net of truth over the whole sea of Jewish people. And now it was time to draw that net in to see what was caught. Many of them were. They were caught. There was no way to get out. They had heard what Peter had said, and they knew that they were guilty. And the Bible here says in our first verse this morning that they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. If that terminology sounds familiar, you may remember back in John's gospel how we're told that when Jesus died on the cross, there was a Roman soldier standing by that pierced his heart with a spear. In the narrative, it says that a soldier, just to check and make sure that he was dead, jammed a spear up through beneath his rib cage and it pierced his heart so that blood and water, is how John describes it, came out from the wound. That water would have been the pericardial fluid that would have accumulated during his crucifixion. And that came out, his heart was sliced in half. The word pierced that's used by John in that gospel isn't as strong as the terms that are used here when it says they were cut to the heart. The term that's used here is actually stronger. In other words, the sermon that Peter just got done preaching went further into the hearts of the hearers than the spear ever went into the heart of Christ. The truth of God has the power to wound a person more deeply than any human weapon ever could. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says that the word of God is living and powerful, and it's sharper than any Roman spear. It's sharper than any double-edged sword, sharper than any Galilean dagger. It'll cut you. The Bible will cut you. It cut them to the heart. They were left with an overwhelming combination of both sorrow and terror. There's sorrow and terror, and they're overwhelmed with it. They feel sorrow over the sin that they'd committed, for the role that they played in Jesus' death, as Peter has explained to them. They played that role. They also felt terror over the fact that the guy that they killed was alive again, which made them susceptible to revenge. If he's alive again, what's he going to do to us? Is he going to come back? And when he comes back, will he be full of wrath, full of fury? The answer to that is yes. unless something is done. And so they were cut to the heart. Needless to say, this was an uncomfortable Sunday for them. Some Sundays, for some people, tend to be more uncomfortable than other Sundays. I want you guys to never make the mistake of assuming that when you come to church, this is a place where you can go and feel good about yourself. Peter's sermon didn't leave anybody feeling good about themselves. And I don't know what happened in the last 2,000 years, but somewhere along the way, preaching tended to, it's gotten soft. Preaching has gotten soft. It seems that church has become a place where people go not to be spiritually provoked. They come here to be affirmed, even in their sin, patted on the head, told that everything's going to be okay and they're living their life just as they should be. People come here to be consoled. People come to church to be flattered. That didn't used to be the case. A.W. Tozer, a preacher from the 20th century, says, "When a man of God stands to speak, he ought to have the authority of God on him so that he makes the people responsible to listen to him. Instead of that, what we have is a lot of tabby cats with their claws carefully trimmed. They paw over their congregations and never scratch them at all." Nowadays, it seems that ministers aren't as interested in saying what's right as they are in saying what's nice. They're more concerned with itching their people's ears than they are in cutting their hearts, not realizing that people's hearts only get harder when all they hear is the soft truth. Peter preached the hard truth of Scripture, and it actually softened the hearts of the people. And it actually saved their souls. What cut their heart saved their soul. Let me ask you this morning, would you rather have a soft heart or a hard one? If you want a soft heart, you should come back next week and the week after that, because the truth here will always be preached in a provoking, confrontational, sometimes hard and difficult to absorb way. If you want a hard heart, I can direct you to dozens and dozens of other churches that preach soft. You can sit there week after week as your heart calcifies against the truth. Why was it that they were cut so deeply? Why was it that they were wounded? I believe it's not so much because of what Peter said, though what he said was difficult. Okay, there was a couple times in his sermon where he basically pointed the finger at everybody and said, "You guys are the ones that are at fault. You are the ones who killed Jesus. You are the ones who were..." So that, you know, nobody likes that. And so that was hard for them. But I don't know that it was what Peter said that cut them to the heart as much as it was what the Holy Spirit did. See, the Holy Spirit was working. The Holy Spirit was the operative agent there in that whole scenario. Just as sure as the Spirit of God anointed Peter to preach, the Spirit of God also anointed the people to hear. It was Holy Spirit anointed hearing. And I know that because what they heard didn't put them to sleep. It cut them to the heart. That tells me that the Holy Spirit was at work. And I'll tell you this. The first work that the Holy Spirit will ever do in a person's life, and that includes you, is to make you feel guilty. Until that happens, the Holy Spirit is absent. You know that he's at work when you start to feel conviction. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit comes, you'll know, because he's going to convict the world of sin." Why? Because they don't believe in me. So being cut to the heart like they were is where real Christianity begins. It's where yours began, or it hasn't yet. If you've never been cut to the heart without a deep, inescapable sense of guilt being produced in your mind by the Holy Spirit, what is there to save you from? The Holy Spirit has to first alert you to your danger before the Holy Spirit can guide you into salvation. Until this moment in these people's lives, they had never realized their guilt. Not to say that they never felt like maybe they had sinned, but their involvement in religion always took care of that. Just go to the synagogue on another Saturday, or go to the temple and sacrifice another sheep. That gave them a tree to hide behind. Religion. There's a lot of people that do that same thing today. Right? go out and sin and live it like you want. I mean, but as long as you go to church, then your religion helps you feel a little better about it. That's how they had always lived their lives. But suddenly now, their spiritual nakedness had been exposed, and they were scared. They were scared. Their eyes had been opened to their own guilt for the very first time in their life. They realized now that God wasn't happy with them like they'd been assuming all along. They had, up until that day, always seen themselves as decent, moral, rule-keeping people. We're good guys. After all, we're Jewish. God picked us. Even when they sinned, they found a way to deal with it. But now they're starting to see God's not happy. And I'll tell you that that's a good thing. It's a good thing because it's impossible to save a person who still thinks they're good. It's impossible to save a person who thinks they're good. And it's doubly impossible to save a person who's willing to say that they're not good only because it's the right thing to do, even though they haven't yet been cut to the heart at all. They haven't been deeply grieved by their sin. They haven't been convicted over the fact that they're rebellious against God. And I'll tell you this, and I say this with as much softness and yet as much sternness as I possibly can. Some of you guys are just like they were. Some of you guys are just like them. You still somehow think that you're a good person when the Bible says so clearly that you are not good at all. Nobody is. You might say, well, I'm a sinner. Sure, I get that. Nobody's perfect. But the problem is you've never felt accountable to God for what you've done because you don't think you've done anything terribly wrong. After all, you haven't murdered anybody. And that's what you grab a hold of in hope of making it to heaven. You think you're a good person. And if that's true of you and you've never been cut to the heart, what makes you think you're actually saved? Never has the Holy Spirit done that work in you to bring you to your knees. And I'll tell you that without genuine conviction, there can be no genuine conversion. You may have the Christian religion, but you don't have salvation. I believe that this is not true of everybody, but though it may be true of some. And only the Holy Spirit can reveal that to you. If He has, you, like they, maybe asking yourself, what then shall we do? What shall we do, Pastor? They're asking Peter, what are we going to do? See, they're desperate. That's another indication that you've actually been under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that God has brought you to the precipice of your own destruction. You realize now that one step further in this direction, you're dead. And now you're desperate. You're wondering, what am I going to do? They felt desperate. They like there was nothing they could do to undo what they had done. Like, oh my God, we just killed our own Messiah. Uh-oh. Now I'm realizing the very thing that I've done, and I can't undo it. See, that's where the Holy Spirit puts you. He backs you into a corner so that you go, what have I done? I know for a fact that I've done things that are unforgivable. The way I've lived my life and the rebellion, the distance I've placed between me and God and the ongoing sin, and you think there's no hope. That's a good spot to be. These guys were desperate. They realize now that they killed their Messiah, and the guilt was overwhelming, and so they can't help but ask, what are we supposed to do? Sadly, too few people ask that question. Too few people, even after feeling conviction, even after feeling that guilt and being cut to the heart, too few people go the extra step to ask for help or look for answers when they feel that guilt. And I'll tell you, the temptation for them is probably the same as it would be for anybody here. The temptation in that situation is to just keep quiet. Like you feel like, oh, I feel bad. I feel like something should be done, but I don't want to tell anybody about it. It's humiliating. I don't want to admit wrong. I don't want to like come out now and confess that I don't think I'm even saved because after all, I've been going to church here for 5 years. What's the pastor going to think if I tell him that I don't think I'm actually a Christian after what you said? Well, the problem is few people will ask for help and few people will, like these in just a few short verses will be, are actually saved. And that's why in verse 40, Peter, just with many other words, kept exhorting them. You need to be pushed to go all the way in. It's not enough to just sit in a church sermon and hear some uncomfortable truth and squirm in your seat for a little bit, feel uncomfortable. That makes church no different than a horror movie, right? You go and you watch it and you're entertained and like, oh, I hope that never happens to me. And then you go away and forget everything that you just saw because, you know, you're in no real danger. But this is no horror movie. This is the truth. There are many out there that have been self-deceived into believing they're good with God and they're safe from judgment when really they're not. We're to go all the way in and say, what do I got to do? We're not desperate enough. We need to be desperate enough that we'll do anything to be saved. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to each other and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Like if you, at any point in the way, it doesn't need to be today. Maybe you're stirred up a little bit now, but maybe not. I don't know. At any point along the way, if that ever happens, you need to find somebody and pray. They're not just asking Peter, what shall we do? It's Peter and all the apostles. Just find somebody. Talk to somebody. It just 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive our sins, and he'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's nothing wrong in confessing and praying for each other and doing that. And if what the Bible says here is true, then maybe instead of rushing downstairs to eat after church, maybe we need to just stay up here for a while and ask for prayer, ask for help. Because it's not enough to just feel guilty or feel bothered or feel like your relationship with God needs help. There's something more that needs to be done. And if you're not careful, you'll never do it because you'll never ask. These people ask. And Peter says, repent. Every one of you. He says, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So Peter seems to know here that it wasn't enough to have fish in the net. You need to bring them all the way into the boat. Until they're in the boat, they're not really caught, are they? They're wondering, what do we do? And did you notice Peter actually gives them something to do? Okay? There's a doctrine, especially in the Reformed circle, called sola gratia. I don't know if any of you are nerds, but it's Latin. It means grace alone. Grace alone. Because it's a doctrine in Scripture that we're saved by grace alone. And some people are so careful about sola gratia that they pretend there's nothing else to be done. Peter's not pretending there's nothing else to be done. He believes that we're saved by faith alone, and he gives them something to do anyway. He says, repent and be baptized. So yes, it's true that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but the two elements of saving faith is that you're responsible to repent and to be baptized. Those are the two elements in saving faith. Repent and be baptized. We're going to look at both of them carefully this morning, starting with repent. Peter tells them, repent. What do we do, they ask. Peter goes, repent. That's what you need to do. To repent means to turn. Okay? It means to actually turn 180 degrees. So now I used to be facing you. Now I am directly opposite. That's what repent means. To entirely change direction. It's a turnaround. Now, first and foremost, biblical repentance is a change of mind before anything else. Some people confuse it with a change of behavior. Well, I need to stop doing that. Or I need to start doing this. And it has nothing to do with behavior. It's a change of mind. It means to agree with God because it's assumed in Scripture that you don't. So when the Bible calls us to repent, it means change your mind and begin to think like God does and agree with what God says. Some people don't think that repentance is a prerequisite to salvation, that it isn't needed. But the Bible says in Psalm chapter 7, quote, if a person doesn't repent, God will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He will prepare his deadly weapons and shoot his flaming arrows. So the picture that we get in Scripture is, if you think that you can be saved without repenting, you're wrong. Because if you don't repent, God is going to shoot you dead. He's going to execute you. That's the picture that we're given in Scripture. So apparently, repentance is mandatory to salvation. To look at it another way, repentance means deciding to betray yourself instead of continuing to betray Jesus. Because if you're not a Christian, your whole life is one of constant betrayal to Christ, especially those of you who would say that you're Christian but don't live according to his instruction. You're continually betraying Jesus. The only way to quit that is to begin obeying Jesus, which naturally means that you have to betray yourself now. That's what repentance is. It means approving of God's word, no matter what, even if it means opposing other people and what they think. It means opposing other opinions, like the opinions of your friends and the opinions of your family and even the opinions of yourself. It means agreeing with God. Now, you know what the real test, in Jewish culture anyway, to see whether a person had actually done that? Whether they had actually changed their thinking? You know what the real test was? Require them to get baptized. See, it's not apples to apples in American culture. In Jewish culture, it was very, very different. So when we talk about getting baptized, let's not think of, you know, the celebration that we have when we go out and we can do it in public and everybody claps and woohoo. It wasn't like that in Jewish culture. You have to understand that the Jews, they only conducted baptism for Gentile converts. And Jews thought Gentiles were dirty, scumbag, lowlifes. They said that Jews were good for nothing other than kindling for the flames of hell. That's what Jews are good for. You light them on fire and you send them to hell. That's what Gentiles are good for that. Jews hated Gentiles. Gentiles hated Jews. So you have to understand, sometimes along the way, there would be Gentiles that wanted to become Jewish, not by race, because that can't happen, but by practice. They wanted to adopt themselves into the religion of Judaism. And Jews, though they weren't particularly favorable of Gentiles, they would allow it. But first, they required that you had to get in the water and be publicly baptized so that everybody could see what was going on. They had to get into the water as a symbol of a clean break with their ungodly past so that all the Jews could point and go, you see that? They're admitting that they were wrong. They're making a break from their ungodly past. It was for them a religious cleansing from all the pagan defilements that were associated with their former beliefs and practices. For a Gentile to get baptized meant full immersion into Orthodox Judaism. Now, Christian baptism was quite different. This time, it was the Jews who were required to get into the water in order to convert out of Judaism publicly. This is quite a statement for them to make. When a Jew got baptized into the name of Jesus, they were making a clean break from their former religion. They were publicly affirming in all Israel that Judaism was no less ungodly than the paganism of the Gentiles. And that by following it, you would become kindling for hell, just like them. To get publicly baptized as a Jew, they were fully immersing themselves into the teachings and the beliefs and the activities and the community of Jesus Christ, who, might I remind you, was the one who had just been executed for blasphemy only 50 days prior. the one upon whose name they were now calling and to whom they were now being baptized. They were totally associating themselves with the very individual that the entire Jewish community thought was an ungodly sinner. And they're going, no, actually, he's Lord. So my getting dipped in the water is my public declaration of that fact. And by the time I get pulled out of the water, I could imagine that I'll have a lot of former friends and former family and former associates standing by with swords and daggers ready to stab me to death because they hate me so bad for converting. Now, that doesn't happen in America, does it? I've baptized a lot of people. I've never walked them back to the shore to be met with swords and daggers. I've never seen anybody booing and hissing from the beach and and they were never in any danger of persecution. Perhaps in some cultures this is the case, and I do believe that that is true, that in other places in the world, if you're to be publicly baptized, you might die. It is, again, an affirmation that you are now somebody different, and you're disassociating from the Hinduism that you got baptized out of, or you're disassociating from the Islam that you got baptized out of. You're disassociating with, and some of you, you got to disassociate with Catholics. You got to disassociate with the Native American Spiritists. You need to disassociate now from maybe your washed up dead Lutheranism. Some of you, you need to be baptized out of this and make a public declaration. Then you get to face the heat from mom and dad and maybe coworkers, at least a little bit. But in America, it's still, even then, far different than what they faced back then. So when Peter says, I require you to both repent and to be baptized, he's saying something a little more than just get in the water and we'll get you wet. It'll be fun. Woo! And we, you know, this is something deeper than that. Christian baptism from the very start was meant to be seen as a ritual needed to help you get saved. And that's wrong. Baptism doesn't help you get saved. We've misconstrued the entire thing. What it is, baptism is a fundamental break from your old life. That's what baptism is. And it's so dramatic that it confirms that you actually are saved. At least for them, it did. Here, we can play pretend. Lots of people have been baptized. We baptize people before they can even burp. Yeah, baby, put them underwater. As soon as they come out of the womb, let's get them baptized. Baptism for them was a radical departure from their old culture. Because that's what real repentance leads to. And that's what real salvation looks like. And that's what's required of all of us in this room. Acts chapter 17 says, God requires all people everywhere to do this, to repent, to change their thinking. And what we have instead, at least in American culture, is people trying to marry the commands of God with the expectations of their secular culture. And what I see from my perspective, in many cases, is that culture is winning. We're trying to wed the commands of God with the expectations of culture, and culture is winning out time and time again. How can that happen? How can that happen, Christian? How can there be harmony between Christ and the devil? That's what the Bible asks. How can this happen? What fellowship does light have with darkness? How can you ever enjoy your marriage to Jesus if you won't divorce yourself from your culture? That is what Peter is waiting to see in these people. What should you do? Repent. And beyond that, you ought to get baptized in water in front of everybody. Then we'll know. Then we'll know that your thinking has changed. And then we'll know that the Holy Spirit has done this work. Then we'll know that you're desperate enough to do whatever it takes to be saved. Then we'll know that God has gotten a hold of you. So for those of us here, whether you've been baptized in water makes little difference. For those of you here in this church, I'm like Peter. I'm waiting to see radical self-denial. Again, water baptism has little to do with it. What am I waiting for out of Peter? For you to change your mind and to begin demonstrating radical self-denial. to see you betray yourself instead of Christ. I'm waiting to see a clean break from your pagan culture. I'm waiting to see out of you full immersion into the beliefs and activities that constitute Jesus' name. You want to make your faith public? Do you? Forget the water and change the way you think and start betraying yourself instead of Jesus. Micah 6:8 says, what does the Lord require of you? Water baptism? Micah 6:8, what does the Lord require of you? To walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with your God. The Apostle Paul wrote, the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Done. They don't want me any more than I want them. I don't want it any more than it could use me. I'm dead to the world. I want nothing of my pagan culture. I want nothing of my former associations. And praise God, they want nothing out of me. I'm free to do the work of God uninhibited. And I hope that we one day are the same. Not until you change the way that you think and practice radical self-denial, which for them was water baptism. But ours is going to look different. I think that this passage, among others in Scripture, should put to rest the silly idea that water baptism is essential to salvation, because it's not. If you think it is, then you believe in magic. Like putting somebody underwater is going to save their soul, has any effect on their soul. What does that do? I tell people all the time that I'll baptize you, but it will do nothing for you other than to get you wet. I suggest that you first try the radical self-denial that Peter speaks of here when he says, be baptized. If you do that, I'd be glad to baptize you. This next summer, we do it once a year, but you have to go camping with us first. See, that's the real test. You change the way you thought? Are you radically self-denial? Well, then come camping. 3 days. And if you won't come camping, then I'm not going to baptize you. That's no joke. You got to be with us. I don't baptize long distance. So if these people here that Peter is speaking to can just manage those two reasonable things, repent and radical self-denial, then God will fulfill his promise to bless and forgive not only them, but also in verse 39, their children, and even beyond. And that's good news for them. Because if you remember, only 50 days ago, they said with their own mouth, let the guilt of his blood be on us and our children. They said that when they were crucifying Christ and condemning him. Remember, Pilate washed his hands and said, then it's on you. The guilt is squarely on your shoulders and your children. And now Peter is going, if you will repent and be baptized, if you will change the way you think and live radically self-denying, then God's promise is for you, and you will be saved, you will be forgiven, and not just you, but on the children you cursed with your own mouth. On the children that you wish you could rewind the clock and take back some things that you said to them, and rewind the clock and be a better parent than you ever were, and rewind the clock and bless them instead of curse them. He will erase the curse, and he will bless your children, and he will bless you, and he will bless people beyond you, future generations, people that you've never met, children that aren't even born, generations that haven't yet lived. The promise is extensive. If you will just repent and deny yourself instead of Jesus. Those two simple things. They're being offered God's grace through faith in his Son for both themselves and for others. God's greatest gift in exchange for their worst sins. What a deal that is. That's how God is toward us. He just says, if you will change the way you think, and if you surrender up the worst of your sins, I'll take them. I already put them on Jesus. He got punished for it. And I will pour out blessing on you and grace on you and forgiveness on you. And I will gift you with the Holy Spirit, and that will change your life. That will continue to change the way that you think. It will continue to revamp the way that you live. It will continue to make a huge difference in your life. It'll change everything. And God says, that's the best I have to offer. But it's in exchange. It's in exchange for the worst that you've got. Deal? Now, you'd be a fool to not take him up on that deal. You give him the worst you got, and he'll give you the best that he has. And that's the offer that he makes. In verse 40, with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Sometimes a preacher just wants to put his hands around the neck of his people and throttle them and go, you gotta stop being so American or South Korean or wherever you're from. Your culture is just going to swallow you up. And I don't care where you're from. Your generation is perverse, twisted, warped. If I'm not mistaken, the Greek word is scolios. It's where we get the word for that condition where you have a bent spine, you're crooked, not a joint, and everything hurts. And God goes, that's this generation. And if you don't straighten up and get out, you're going to be swallowed up by it. And you know what the hardest thing to see is? How sinful your culture has become. They say sometimes that people can't see the forest for the trees. There's too many trees to actually see the forest. You're looking at the forest. That's what the trees are. And you know, I mean, honestly, it's been very enlightening to have some visitors from other countries at this church, because the longer I talk to you, the more I realize that's sin in your country. You guys shouldn't be doing that. And you guys are like, wait, what? And then sometimes you'll talk to me and go, oh, you Americans. And I'm like, hey. It's a little eye-opening for you to, from a different perspective, go, do you know this about your culture? And for us to take a look at our own and go, can we recognize when our culture is unbiblical and steer away from that? Or are we just going along with what everybody does? And Peter's going, with many words, be saved! Get out! This isn't the only place that it says it. Wait, Corinthians says, come out from among them and be separate. Separate yourself. Don't you get it? You got friends that are worldly. You've got practices that are pagan. You've got all kinds of things going on that are absolutely wrecking you. They're sapping every good thing that God's trying to do in you, the good work that he's begun. We'll see if he's able to accomplish it. Not if the world has you by the throat. You got to get out. That's your responsibility. God's not going to make you get out. It's a choice. He opens the door and says, you need to get out. Be saved from this perverse generation. You've got to get out. Then in verse 41, all those who gladly received his word, because some people hear this and are glad. It makes them glad. It makes them realize there is an open door. I can get out. There is hope. Not everybody's made glad. Only those who received this gladly received the Holy Spirit. Were baptized. It says that that day there was about 3,000 souls added to them. That's wild. Gah. If I was Peter, I would run screaming. If my church all of a sudden became 3,000 people, I'd be like, somebody else has taken this. I'm done. I don't want that to happen. Maybe that's my sin, right? That would be very challenging. But I want you to remember here that this is all in response to one little sermon. Sure, it was the church's first sermon, and it was church history's greatest sermon, but geez, that's crazy, 3,000 people. All that tells me is that the Word of God goes a long way in straightening people out. The Bible goes a long way in a person's life if that person will receive the Word of God gladly. But some people are resistant to it. They're bothered by it. They're offended by it. The challenge is too great. They don't want it entirely. They ignore it. Those who receive it gladly, listen to me. The Word of God will go a long way in straightening out your scoliosis. The Word of God will go a long way in fixing things in your life that are broken because of sin. It all depends on how it's received. Either it cuts your heart or it hardens it. Either it cuts your heart or it itches your ears. One or the other. I guess 3,000 hearts here got cut that morning, and it saved their souls. And I think it's funny, too, that the number is given, 3,000. 3,000. It's like God cares or something. God counts. God's thrilled. 3,000 souls. And maybe it was Peter that wrote it down. How arrogant of a minister to count. But he's like, we had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I'm so glad you're here. And it's not so that my ego can be, you know, fat. It's because the kingdom of God has grown. And so there's 3,000 souls, and Peter counts them. It's interesting because the last time Peter went fishing, we read about this in John chapter 21. Last time Peter went fishing, the Bible says that they couldn't pull in the nets because it was so full. Their nets were so full of fish, they couldn't pull them in. And so after they drug the nets to the shore, it tells us that they sorted them all out, and then they counted, and there was 153. So Peter counts his fish. There was 153. This, 3,000, that's almost 20 times that. Finally, the fisherman, Peter, is doing what God had always created him to do. And lo and behold, it had nothing to do with sea creatures. And this was by far the biggest catch that Peter ever got. Biggest catch of his career. And if it weren't for Jesus, he'd still be fishing. But he got out. He changed the way he thought. And he was radically self-denial. And we see what God did with Peter and through Peter. And if you're a Christian this morning, the Holy Spirit in you yearns to be used like Peter was. And I'm telling you, it'll never happen if you don't change the way that you think and you don't learn to deny yourself instead of God and you don't get out of your cultural norms and separate yourself from all that is sinful and unholy. You need to be baptized, and I don't care if you've been baptized. Because I'm not talking about water. I'm talking about everything else.